afternoon. Please be seated. Glad that I could join you for this Sunday celebration this afternoon. It's especially good to see Pastor Eric and Tina and Caleb. And so glad that we're all here together. And just want to ask you to lift up a prayer for Pastor John. His grandfather passed away suddenly a couple days ago. So he actually had to fly to Korea to be with his family last night as well. So pastor's coming in, pastor's going out. Always exciting here in Jakarta. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 37. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark, most recently focusing in on Mark chapters 11 through 16, which documents the last week, the final week of Jesus' life on earth before he suffered and before his execution. So specifically, we're looking at Mark chapter 13, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. Last week, we covered the first part of the Olivet Discourse, verses 1 through 13, when Jesus exhorted his disciples to stay true to their calling, even though they faced many challenges to their faith, that in that final era that they lived in, to remain faithful to that calling that Christ had given them. Today, we're going to continue with the rest of Jesus' Olivet Discourse that he had with his beloved disciples. You know, there's a famous Broadway musical going on now that's about an important founding father. They call a founding father of the United States. And it's about a man named Alexander Hamilton. There's actually a song in the musical when George Washington is like, the first president of the United States. And he's talking to this idealistic and brash and vainglorious young man. And this is what he says. It's actually like a rap type thing, but I'm not going to rap it, okay? I'm just going to say it. It's all right, you want to fight. You've got a hunger. I was just like you when I was younger. Head full of fantasies of dying like a martyr. Dying is easy, young man. Living is harder. You know, in the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples were staring at heaven. They just stared at heaven and watched him go up, and they were waiting for something big to happen. They were waiting for Jesus to come back. And actually, Jesus at that time said something along a similar vein to dying is easy, living is harder. Something like this. I'll just paraphrase it. Quit staring up in the sky, because dying is actually the best part. When you die, you get to be reunited with the King, right? Actually, living faithfully in the present world will be harder. But Jesus gave his disciples a mission, and he gave them a responsibility. And so it's a very important perspective that we get from today's passage as well. For as we follow Jesus as his disciples, we have to know that dying is actually the best part. We got to get it into our minds and into our hearts that dying and being reunited with our Savior is the best part of it. And we get to be reunited with him, and therefore living faithfully until that final day, until that finally happens, is actually the hard part for us. The one thing from today's passage and for this sermon today is to be on guard and awake. That's right. Be awake, okay? Be on guard and stay awake. Jesus Christ will certainly return. Jesus Christ will certainly come back again. We see that over and over again in scriptures. And so he told his disciples to be on guard and to stay awake for three main reasons. First, in verses 14 through 23, because they will be tempted to leave Jesus. In verses 24 through 31, second, because Jesus finishes God's plan until the end. And third, from verses 32 through 37, because Jesus wants them to be found faithful. Let's go ahead and take a look at the first part. They will be tempted to leave Jesus. You know, the May 1998 riots in Indonesia left a permanent scar in so many people's lives, including probably many of you here. I've heard from news reports and personal accounts of people fleeing from their cities and fleeing from their hometowns, of losing entire family businesses, of having their homes burned down, getting beaten, raped, or killed. And it was really a time in the history of Indonesia that was undoubtedly terrible and traumatic. It's left some deep scars in many people. What we have to understand when we look at this part of Scripture is that the times that Jesus is talking about in verses 14 through 23 in this text, the times of the first generation church, as described in the book of Acts and as described in the New Testament, were comparable to the same, if not more, to these levels of tension and anxiety and fear as in 1998 Indonesia. This is what it would have been like to live in Jerusalem and be a follower of Jesus Christ in the first century. Let me read from verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it might not happen in winter. In those days there will be such tribulation as had not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Amen. Here in these verses, Jesus warned his disciples of the trials and the tribulations that would come. In verse 14, the abomination of desolation is referring to what happened in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple that was in Jerusalem. It's actually a prophecy from Daniel's time, the Old Testament prophet Daniel, who was talking about an earlier desecration of the temple when a Greek king came in and set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the middle of the temple and sacrificed a pig on that altar. But really, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed, absolutely destroyed the temple. This was really the lowest part of the first Jewish-Roman war that started in AD 66. The Jews, they successfully kicked out the Romans from the city of Jerusalem. And the Romans, as a consequence, what they did was they besieged the city. They massacred thousands and thousands, as many as 1.1 million, some people say. 1.1 million people were killed. There was a lot of fighting, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of violence. And just imagine that this was the era of the New Testament. This was the era that the church rose up in the book of Acts. It wasn't like we sometimes think that it was just the first century church was like everyone loved each other, everything was easy. They were like tying flowers in each other's hair and singing songs and holding hands and stuff. It was not like that. It was a terrible and traumatic time in Israel's history. And Jesus stated how difficult it would be. Some of the worst tribulation ever experienced would happen at this time. Tribulation means trouble involving direct suffering and persecution. And so he goes on to describe in verses 14b through 18 that they have to get out of the city as quickly as possible. All of those allusions, all of those statements in verses 14b through 18, just basically in sum are, get out fast. These times would be so hard that it would make God's people doubt his existence and doubt his care for them. Okay, it would be that hard. It would be that traumatic. It would be that pressure-filled that people would be tempted to abandon God. As we go to verse 21 through 23, Jesus mentioned that there would be these false Christs and false prophets that arise as well. And these would be people who would tempt the people of God to trust in these false hopes and false people. Okay, so this is actually something that was said once in verse 6, that there would be people who claim to be God-sent liberators of Israel, but actually are not. That there would be people who would claim to have messages and words from God, but actually did not. These people, the people of God, would be so desperate for both liberators and messages from God that they would be tempted during these tribulations to find their hope in someone else or something else other than Jesus Christ. And if you understand the times of their situation, it would be somewhat understandable, right? The disciples needed to remember this truth, that God had provided all that they needed. that God had provided all that they needed in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed King who would die a week later in order to save his people. Jesus was their King who served them and died for them. He wasn't a king that would conquer politically and militarily. He would be a king that serves, and through his serving, he would set people free and give them new life and win over their hearts. This was what they needed for life in the tribulations, as well as in the next life to come when they stood before God in judgment. For when they died, whether it's by suffering or whether by old age, they had the hope of the resurrection. They had the hope that they would have life eternal with God through Jesus Christ, and that their lives on earth were still in covenant relationship with Him. And so Jesus prepared His people ahead of time by telling them that all of this would happen. They had to be on guard, which is a word, the original Greek word, means to know a future danger and to therefore prepare to respond appropriately. They were not to have an idealistic, rosy, innocent picture of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. They had to know that it was going to be hard. And they had to respond by remaining in trust and remaining in obedience and devotion to Jesus Christ. In 19 and 20, there's an important word that's used twice here. It's the word elect, which means chosen. This is also an idea that was used in the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel. If you look in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, this is what he says: "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." So before time, God knew whom He would save. They were chosen by God. Daniel 12 says that their names would be written in this book of life. And in this context, we got to think in this context, because a lot of times the concept of election throws us off, right? It throws us off because it begins to make us worry. And it begins to make us doubt. Wait, am I chosen? Did God choose me? I wasn't chosen. You know, I wouldn't be someone that I would choose. Would God choose me? But before you go down that path, I want to invite you to look at and to understand this within its context. Because when Jesus uses the word elect, that you're chosen, it's actually meant to foster confidence and security, not doubt. Okay? What he's trying to say is that God would mercifully cut short the length of the trials and tribulations that they would face. And for the sake of the elect, what he would do was the tribulation, he promised that the tribulation would end before their faith would run out. All right? That because God has chosen them, because God has elected them, their faith would stand firm. Their faith would not end as a result of the tribulation. They would make it through because God would uphold them. I think we do have something called limited free will, that we have some choice over certain things in our lives, but it's not ultimate free will or absolute free will where we control everything in our lives. Our free will is under the absolute sovereignty of God, who runs everything in this universe. So even our choices are under the sovereign will of God. I'm going to ask you a question. Will we be tempted, in light of a tough life that Jesus promises for us, that Jesus predicts for us, will we be tempted to abandon Jesus? I mean, be honest. I'll be honest. I've wondered this before. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? I mean, is it worth all the trouble being involved in church? Is it worth the trouble of always feeling guilty when you miss out on Sunday celebration or life group? Or when you know that you did something wrong according to God's eyes, and you're like, why do I need to feel guilty about this? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is it worth it to have limits in my life because I follow Jesus? Because there's a lot of people who don't have any limits in their lives, and they seem to be doing great and enjoying life. Is it really worth it? For those of us who follow Jesus Christ, there's some encouraging words that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13. This is what he says. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you see what this says? What this says is, you know, the best place that you can be is actually wrestling in your heart and worrying if your faith is going to run out. Because if you belong to God and if you're God's disciple, then that posture of humility and dependence is exactly what you need. That God is faithful in our lives, and he promises that there's no temptation that's going to surpass the faith that we can have in Jesus Christ. And this should encourage us. This doesn't mean we won't ever fall into sin. We will keep on sinning in our earthly days. But what we will always know is that our covenant relationship with God is signed, sealed, and delivered through Jesus Christ. And nothing that happens in our lives, none of our failures, none of the situations that we face can eclipse our trust and dependence upon God. God holds on to us. He provides a way of escape. He provides the faith that we need to endure. And what we need is faith. We need faith to trust Jesus when we fail, right? We need faith to treasure Jesus when we're tempted by other things in this world. So here's life application number one. It's to ask God. It's to humble ourselves and to ask God for faith to endure in the different, in the current hardships that we face in our lives. I'm 100% sure that you face hardships. You're facing hardships right now. I'm confident that you're going to be facing hardships this upcoming week. I'm sorry. That's the reality of life in our day and age. What we need to do is humbly ask God for faith to endure, because we're going to be tempted, aren't we? We're going to be tempted to doubt God. We're going to be tempted to pursue other things. We're going to be tempted to trust in someone else or something else other than God in the midst of those trials and tribulations. Well, let's ask God for faith to endure in whatever current hardship that you're facing right now. Let's go ahead and take a look at the second part, verses 24 through 31. Jesus finishes God's plan to the end. And as we enter Christmas season, it's already almost December. There's actually a lot of these videos that circulate of soldiers that are deployed somewhere far away. They're actively serving in the military or something. And then during the holidays, they surprise their family or loved ones or children. And so if you don't know what I'm talking about, let me just show you an example of what I'm talking about, okay? Let's watch this short video.
For the last couple of weeks, 'tis been the season for a battalion of military moms and dads, sons and daughters, to pull off the kind of surprise attack.
Is that why you haven't called me back?
No one minds being the target of. Just this week, a couple of daughters recording the mannequin challenge at their school in Oklahoma had a surprise waiting at the end of the line, seeing their dad for the first time in a year. Specialist Christine Rainey surprised her 10-year-old Kayla in South Carolina.
All right, you caught all you needed to catch, okay? if you want to have a good cry in front of your laptop or something like that, just watch, like, you can Google this and you can find, like, hours and hours. Don't spend hours and hours on this, please, okay? But you can find these videos of people when they're reunited with their father or their mother who's been deployed and far away, and they get surprised. And there's not just smiles, there's just tears of joy. People love these videos. People love these videos because they show the raw pure emotions that come out when a loved one returns from being away for a very long time. As we read in this part of the passage, what I don't want us to ignore are those same feelings that should be involved, that will be involved, when Jesus Christ comes back and reunites with his people who have suffered through this terrible, terrible tribulation in their lives. Let me read verses 24 through 31. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Amen. Jesus told his disciples that he would finish God's will on earth. When you look at verses 24 and 25, it's clear here that some really, really strange things are going to happen. The language here is actually like the Old Testament prophecies of the judgment day, of the day of the coming of the Lord. And it's really eerie when you read some of these passages. So, for example, in Joel chapter 2, verse 10, it's similar imagery that Jesus used. It says this: the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And so what Jesus is doing is he's drawing from these Old Testament prophecies and prophesying himself that this is what it's going to be like at the end of the age. In the final era of God's history, the earthly forces of nature and in the heavens will be totally out of whack. And God says that the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory. The title, the Son of Man, is originally used in Daniel as well. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, in a prophecy about the end. And this is a common way that Mark actually referred to Jesus in his gospel. Actually, 14 times, in fact, Jesus was referred to as the Son of Man. And so just as you remember this diagram of God's redemptive history, we see that Jesus talked about God's history. That first, God has a purpose in history, and Jesus' first coming was the climax, was the tipping point of God's history, right? So if you look at the arrow on the left, Jesus' life, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension is the first main pivot point of God's history. Jesus also talked about, in this passage and in other parts of the New Testament, that Jesus would return, ascending from the heavens as the victorious king. That's the second pivot point or tipping point in God's redemptive history. And after Jesus' second coming, there will be this eternal state with God forever. In between, there is a final era, a time between Jesus' first coming and second coming, a time of trials and tribulations that he's talking about, that the first century church experienced, and that we're actually in at this very moment. You know, when it says when Jesus will return, it will be an amazing, joyful, fulfilling reunion with Jesus. Please do not read verse 26 just casually. And Son of Man will come in clouds with great power and glory. Right? Imagine God's people going through great suffering, going through trials and tribulations, trying to be faithful to their King and Savior, waiting for Him. And that day, that moment that Jesus comes, it's going to be the most joyful, the most amazing, the most fulfilling time for God's people ever. When we see Jesus face to face and we're reunited with Him, it will not be God, Son of God, coming in glory, power. No. Let's build on this a little bit. In verses 28 through 31, Jesus shared this analogy for knowing the times. He talked about this fig tree. The fig tree comes back. Remember Mark 11? There was a fig tree. There's another fig tree that Jesus talks about. Basically, he said, basically, you know summer is upon you when you see a fig tree, when its branches become tender because there's sap running through the tree and the leaf begins to bud out, the leaves begin to bud out. You know that it's the beginning of summer, that summer is coming. And Jesus said the same thing. You can be sure that the end is coming when you look at that diagram. That the end is coming when the tribulations start. Well, what about verse 30? Doesn't it seem like when Jesus said this generation will not pass away until all these things take place? Doesn't it seem that maybe Jesus might have been misleading his disciples or maybe even lied to his disciples because his disciples died and all these things did not come to pass yet? He didn't return. Well, we have to understand what these things refers to, okay? To correctly interpret any text in the scripture, you have to look at its most immediate and direct context. What surrounds that passage? And what we see is these things, that phrase specifically, is actually something that Jesus said in verse 4. It refers to the destruction of the temple. When Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, these things will happen. And what Jesus says again in verse 30 is, this will surely happen. And this will begin the great tribulations that you're going to be facing. And those things are what the disciples would face in their generation. Jesus said the tribulation would come and go. And this would be the start of this final era. Ultimately, Jesus says that heaven and earth is going to pass away. That after these tribulations and trials and great disasters happen in this world. But there's one thing that will not pass away, and that's God's word. Jesus' words are certain and true and eternal. It's the anchor for us who are followers of Jesus Christ, his disciples, who are trying to make it in this life that's very difficult, full of great trauma, full of great suffering, full of great hardships. The way that we can go through it is by being people of God's word, being people of the word of Jesus Christ that will last forever. We need to hold on to it. We need to engage with it. This is how God's covenant relationship with us, how his love for us gets stronger within us. When we understand who God is, when we understand what he's done for us, when we understand God's truths to us in redemptive history, we understand his plans, it gets us stronger in the midst of whatever trials and tribulations. Therefore, that's why we're always advocating. We have to be people of the Word of God. We got to be people who know how to read it, know how to study it, know how to talk about it with other people. That's why we have sermons on Sundays that give an exposition of Scripture. That's why in life groups you have Bible study. So you discuss it together and you sharpen one another and you obey it together. God's Word is what will last forever, and it will be our guide throughout the trials and tribulations. There's another layer to God's plan as well. This other layer of God's plan is that all the nations will be a part of God's family. He actually said this in verse 10, if you remember, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. That's the Great Commission in the Gospel of Mark. In verse 27, he says a similar thing. He says, he will send out angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, to the ends of heaven. That there's God's people that are scattered all around the world. That when the Son of Man, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to gather them from all around. After the gospel has been proclaimed to all the nations, he will call his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to join him in the eternal home that they have and that they will share. What we have to understand is that God is at work in this final era. In this era, in the midst of the trials and the tribulations and hardships, God is still at work. Do you realize that? That God is at work in us. Through his word, he gives us an anchor. And even more so, God is at work to bring people from all people groups across the world into a saving relationship with him and into his family. You know, oftentimes we ask, what is God's will for me? Isn't that the question that we always ask ourselves? What's God's will for me? What's God's will for me? Who am I going to marry? What job am I going to have? What's going to happen in my life? And often these things can become very self-centered. What we should be asking is a rewiring of the question. It's, what is God doing? What is God doing in the world? How is He at work in the world around us? And as we engage in the world, we engage in His Word that lasts forever, and then we engage in His world, the question turns into, how can I join this? How can I join what God is doing? How can I join in God bringing the people groups of the world into His family? Because we know He's going to finish it. He said in His Word that He's going to do it. How can I join in on this? We need this perspective because the work is difficult and the work is slow. I got to warn you, okay? When we even talk about personal transformation, that's a slow process. That's a hard process. As we've been trying, right? You might have been trying really hard this year to be growing and to change some of those things in your life. And we realize, man, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a slow process. It's a hard process. When we talk about reaching our city, influencing our community, places of work, where we live, our neighborhoods, it is slow and it is difficult. If we want to transform these pockets within our city where there's tremendous darkness, we got to know that it's going to be hard, it's going to be slow. When we talk about disciple-making movements like we did last week in our missions update, we got to know if we want to reach the lost in Banten province or even here, unreached people groups, even in Jakarta, in Jabodetabek, it's going to be a slow work. It's going to be a hard work. But what's our confidence? Our hope is that we know God is going to do it. God is going to finish His work. And so in the midst of it, we can be faithful. In the midst of it, we can be steadfast. Whether it's our personal transformation, whether it's transforming our city and our community, whether it's transforming unreached people groups in Indonesia. Do I think it's going to be pretty tough? Honestly, I'm like an idealist. I'm usually very optimistic of things. As I pray about it, I'm like, God, this is going to be really hard. Impossible for any human being to do. But God, You can do it. You can do it. So we fight with faith. We engage in His Word and in His work because we love Jesus. Because we love Jesus. Can you imagine being faithful? We're like working hard. We're serving. We're suffering. And we see God at work bringing lost people, bringing the people, the nation, the nations, the people groups to know Him. And as we're striving to be faithful to God, Jesus comes back. It's not going to be, oh, God's going to come back in glory and power. No. God, oh my gosh. So glad You're back. We've been waiting. We love You. This is the best thing that can happen. Life application 2. Ask God, how can I join what You're doing right now? As we finish off 2017, there are some things that God put on your heart to do. You might have dropped it somewhere along the line. Pick it back up. Finish it. For this year, at least finish it as best as you can. When you think about 2018, let's rewire those questions. God, what is Your will for me, my life, my work, my relationship, my whatever? Say, God, what are You doing? How can I join in on this? Let's go to the third point now. Verses 32 through 37, Jesus wants them to be found faithful. Jesus wants them to be found faithful. You know, in this passage, Jesus kept telling His disciples to stay awake. 4 times, actually, He told them to stay awake. If we're doing observations in our Bible study, I got you on this one, okay? 4 times, He says stay awake. Because of the difficulties they would face and the certainty of Jesus' return of the, in the unknown future, Jesus would kept telling His disciples, you got to stay awake. Now, the Bible's funny. I think Jesus is funny sometimes. Because in the very next chapter, in chapter 14, Jesus went to pray one last time in Gethsemane before He was going to be put on trial. And so he brought Peter, James, and John with him to pray and keep watch. And he tells them, don't fall asleep, guys. You got to pray because something cataclysmic is going to happen. You better be ready. What do? They fall asleep. They fell asleep. Their spirits were willing, but their flesh was weak. And that is the moment that Jesus' betrayer, along with the soldiers that were sent from the temple leaders, they came to arrest Jesus. The disciples had an epic fail, didn't they? I don't know if this is a real theological term, but this sleep motif is actually started here. In chapter 13, talking about the bigger picture of being ready for the judgment to come. Let's read verse 32. But concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. In this final part, Jesus exhorted his disciples to be faithful and to be ready until the very end. In verses 32 and 33, Jesus finally answered the question of when that the disciples had asked earlier. And what Jesus said was probably a very unsatisfactory answer to them. He said, no one but God the Father knows the exact day and hour. Not even the Son, in his humanity, in giving up his rights to know and determine things, Jesus, the Son of God, did not know either. Jesus made it really clear that it's not calculations that's important. It is vigilance. It is being alert, being on guard, being awake that is important. Living our lives ready for when he comes back. That's why he repeatedly said, both be on guard and keep awake. Like I said, to be on guard means to know the future dangers and to be ready to respond appropriately. To be awake is very similar. It's to learn of the potential threats that will occur. It's to be alert and to keep a lookout for those threats. So they were to be ready for the time of Jesus' return. What I would say is to be on guard and to keep awake is first and foremost a matter of our hearts. We've got to think about it, right? What does it mean to be awake? What does it mean to guard, to be on guard? I would say mostly and first and foremost, it is a priority of our hearts. Because what does God's word say? Guard your heart because it's the wellspring of life. In our hearts, we are meant to be firm in our faith, trusting in Jesus for our relationship with God, that we will understand this unequal, unfair, amazing, gracious, overwhelming covenant relationship with God. And we would guard our hearts and guard that relationship in our hearts the very best that we can. We would need to internalize the gospel so it's more and more, it's clearer and clearer in our minds and in our hearts. It's constantly confessing our sins. It's constantly receiving God's gracious covenant relationship. It's constantly fighting and resisting temptations that we face to go after and to trust and to treasure someone else or something else other than Jesus Christ. It is engaging with God via the word and prayer and letting him speak to you and letting your love for Jesus Christ, the first and greatest commandment, to continue to grow and burn. Jesus shared another analogy in verses 34 and through 36, similar to some other teachings throughout the gospel. In verse 34, he said, it is like a man going on a journey. He puts his servants in charge who are entrusted to work in his home. This master of the house also commanded the doorkeeper to stay awake and to keep watch for the owner's coming. You see, the disciples of Jesus Christ are the servants of the master, Jesus Christ. They are the doorkeepers. The disciples are the doorkeepers to the master's home. They were entrusted with Jesus Christ's church, with Jesus Christ's family. They were entrusted to make disciple makers. Therefore, they were involved in witnessing. They were involved in shema'ing, living out loud, life on life with other brothers and sisters in Christ. They were entrusted with teaching. They were entrusted with disciplining and holding people accountable in their followership of Jesus Christ. In other words, they were entrusted with the gospel. And they were entrusted with people. And so another way to keep on guard and to stay awake, not just a matter of the heart, but faithfully ministering to people as well. Being awake and on guard doesn't mean just playing defense. Doesn't mean, okay, I got to guard my heart, so I got to get into armadillo, you know, position or turtle position and make sure that no one, I just got to wait here till Jesus comes and make sure that nothing happens to me. We play offense. The way we stay sharp. The way we stay engaged. The way that we remain in the fight is how to play offense, is how we play offense. That is what fights and resists temptation to be lazy, temptation to be apathetic, temptation to live by fear. This is pertaining to all areas of life. In our work, in our family, in our church, in our community. How do we play offense? How do we stay sharp and engaged in our family? It's easy to not, right? It's easy to disengage. It's easy to check out. It's easy to not get involved in our colleagues' or coworkers' friends' lives. It's easy to not care about what goes on in the community and what goes on in the city. It's easy to ignore what's going on in different parts of Indonesia and the condition of many, many unreached people groups. But we stay sharp and we stay engaged and we stay in the fight when we minister to people. Remember, it's asking, how do I join this? How do I join what God is doing and engaging in the world? Lastly, in verse 37, Jesus stated, this wasn't just for the 12. In fact, this is for all disciples. This is for you and me who say that we're followers of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, what I say to you 12, I say to all disciples for all generations. This pertains to disciples like you and me to be faithful until Jesus returns. And Jesus said again, stay awake. Stay awake. Church, do we love Jesus Christ eagerly and faithfully awaiting his return? Are we fighting for our hearts? Are we fighting for God's mission, for other people, faithfully serving him? So that our faith will be firmer. Faithfully believing that Jesus is going to finish it. Faithfully believing that we're his servants and we've been entrusted with responsibilities, our time, treasure, talents, the things that God has endowed us with, that God has entrusted us with people in our lives to serve and minister to and live out loud with and life on life with. Are we vigilantly fighting our hearts to cherish, to treasure our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? Honestly, this generation needs to develop. We need to develop greater endurance of faith. We need to develop that fighting spirit to persevere in our convictions and in our calling. We have to learn how to stick through commitments. Not because pastor's making you, because of our covenant relationship with Jesus, with God, through Jesus Christ. We engage with his word that feeds our soul, and we engage in our world that shows what God is doing and an assurance that he's going to finish what he started. And we live confidently. And we finish strong. We can practice finishing strong this 2017 calendar year. And I want to encourage you, we got 1 month left. Finish it well. Finish it strong in life group, at work, with your family. Finish it strong in your personal walk with God. Prepare to finish by starting 2018 off strong as well with things like our One Desire Fast, and the congregational retreat. We're not just like trying to round up as many people to go to the congregational retreat just to gather a crowd. It is to prepare us to finish every season of our lives well. So life application three is to ask God to develop faithfulness in your heart and faithfulness in your ministry. Can you ask God that? Can you ask God that? Let's be on guard. Church, I pray that we stay on guard and we stay awake because Jesus Christ will certainly return. He will most definitely return. He most definitely will finish what he starts. May we be found faithful until the end. Can we all stand together?